Oh, I don't know about you, but I feel like I want to keep doing that. Singing, worshiping. Now, some guy's got to get up and ruin it by talking at you. I hope that's not the case. Let's go, Lord, in prayer again. Father, we thank you for the sweet worship. Lord, we pray that this is from our hearts, not just empty words, not just because the music sounds so sweet, but because you are so sweet and so worthy of our praise. Father, I need you desperately to share your word, to teach your word with authority and love. Lord, help me do that, for I'm lost without you. In Christ's name, amen. Two weeks ago, Monday, President Obama issued an official proclamation declaring that June would be lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered Pride Month. Albert Moeller, president of Southwestern Seminary, one of the smartest guys on the planet, in my opinion, said this about the proclamation. The United States federal government, now by executive order signed by the President of the United States, is declaring a national pride in these lifestyles. This is not mere toleration. It's not calling for legalization, an end to criminal sanctions. It's not calling even for something like civil unions. It's calling for pride. This morning I'm preaching a sermon about homosexuality. I've not chosen this because of Obama's proclamation. I've not chosen this because New Hampshire has become the sixth state to legalize gay marriage. I'm not choosing this topic because Viroqua has had its own set of controversy over the years. I am preaching this message on homosexuality, I tell you, with fear and trembling, because it's in our text. It comes directly out of the book of Genesis. Because of our current direction of our world, of our nation, pastors, even Christians in the 21st century, are forced to navigate uncharted territory. To my knowledge, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Wesley never preached a single sermon on this topic. You see, we do not have ancient mentors to help us guide our way. But you know what we do possess? We possess an ancient text that speaks with crystal clarity, that it defines the parameters of this subject. So my allegiance is always is with God and with His Word. And since this is so prominent in our text and so prominent in our society, I feel compelled to preach on this difficult, controversial subject. And since I've never preached on this topic in 8.5 years of serving here, of preaching ministry, since there's many newer people, many of you I don't know all that well, I thought I should give you a little bit of background, personal history, so understand where I'm coming from. Because I can imagine a couple different reactions. The fact that I've never preached on this, somebody's going to say, well, come on, brother, it's about time. I've heard lots of sermons, why haven't you? And the opposite reaction is, give me a break. Yet another pastor bashing gay people? That's sick. Could be a wide range of reaction. I don't know. But as I say, I approach this with fear and trembling. I want to give you a little background before I get into the text. My personal history with the subject begins with a relative who was gay. I've always had a good relationship with this person, even before and after learning of the circumstances. My first initiation to what I would call gay and lesbian activism came during a visit Karen and I had in 1989, 20 years ago now, to New York City, some friends in Manhattan. And we visited their church on a Sunday morning, unbeknownst to us. This was Riverside Church, probably the most prominent gay-friendly church in all of New York City. Happened to be their annual Gay Pride Sunday. That day we were there, of all days, 52 weeks out of the year, we were there on that day. After service, in the afternoon, we're riding a very crowded subway, and once we're kind of en route, we realize, gee whiz, everybody around us is obviously on their way to the annual Gay Pride Parade. So we had truly a baptism into that culture. Other than my gay relative, my first personal involvement came when I was an associate pastor another free church in Madison. And I opened up the Wisconsin State Journal one day. There was a full-page ad. About half of it or less was a declaration of support for homosexuality. And it was signed by maybe 100 or so clergy and ministry leaders all throughout Madison. What I proceeded to do from that is write a letter. I wrote a two-page letter. I looked in the phone book. I found all the pastors' addresses that I could find. Sent them my letter. That began a lot of things. Personal conversations. I was in a roundtable discussion with people. Again, many personal conversations. One interesting thing that it led to was two times I was invited to share at a in-service for Madison public school teachers on the topic of what the Bible says about homosexuality. Now, to this day, I have no idea why the Madison public school teachers wanted to know what the Bible says about homosexuality. But I was invited, gave two in-services, very interesting times. Fast forward now to 2004, Viroqua and the Diversity Day controversy erupted. I was not involved in the initial petition to ban Diversity Day, but I did. I'm kind of a writer, I guess. I wrote a letter to the editor and the broadcaster. A lot of you know this. A lot of you don't know it at all. This letter opened many doors, as it seemed. I had many people comment on the letter. They appreciated the spirit, the tone of my letter. Two women in particular, I remember, vehemently disagreed with me. One of them was a lesbian. Both of them said, "Your letter made me cry." So it touched, I think, a good nerve there. This led, again, as many as you know, the formation of a group of friends that was made up of Buddhists, atheists, lesbians, New Agers, just all a wonderful mix of people, secular humanists, etc. We met together once a month for 3 years to discuss every possible difficult topic you can imagine. Topics that you say, don't ever talk about that stuff, because it's going to cause problems. We talked about that for 3 years together, made some good friends through that. Again, through the Diversity Day local controversy, I met personally with the former Viroqua superintendent of schools, met with him on this subject. I've attended all the Diversity Day events since they became the private events that they are. I have literally read thousands and thousands of pages of books and articles and commentaries, including the very best of what the liberal scholars have to offer. I researched and I found what the liberals consider the very best scholarship on this issue, read the top two books there. I've invited the previous speakers, gay speakers at the Diversity Day. I invited them to get together and have a conversation. They declined, unfortunately. I prayed with a former homosexual who was struggling with same-sex attractions. What I'm trying to do here is paint a picture for you that illustrates my background with this topic. I don't mean in any sense to sound like I'm bragging, like I know everything. I certainly don't. I despise tooting my own horn. I don't think I have anything really to toot about here. But as we enter this very difficult, controversial subject, what I want to do is carry on the same level of truth and love that I've strived so hard to maintain through these many years. This balance of truth and love. I don't want to back down even an inch from what the scriptures, I think, clearly say on this subject, but neither do I want to utter even a single unkind or callous word to those who would disagree with me. Now, some of you will say, well, just quoting a Bible verse, that homosexuality is a sin, just quoting that, well, that's going to offend people, isn't it? I'm sure it will. But you know what? I'm not concerned whether or not the truth offends people. I'm concerned whether or not Rich Maurer offends people. Do you see the difference? There is an enormous difference. And if you don't capture that idea, you're going to wreak havoc wherever you go. Okay? So can I speak the truth, but in love? This principle applies to everything that we teach, but especially, I think, in these controversial areas. I share this background as well just to let you know that if you have questions on this topic, if I don't have the answer, I think I have enough resources and background that I can help point you in the right direction. So with that background in mind, let's proceed forward. And even though we're studying the book of Genesis, I'll get to the book of Genesis because that is the core of our teaching this morning. But I want to start with what Jesus said about homosexuality. And I want to start there for a couple of reasons. One, gay activists use Jesus to promote their theology, to promote their viewpoint. So it's a good place to start. Let me give another side note. I just used the term gay activist. I want you to know, and I'm going to be very careful with my word choice here this morning. I don't mean that in a negative sense. I don't mean that pejoratively. I just as a kind of a clinical term, somebody, a gay activist then would be somebody who supports a person or organization who is actively promoting the viewpoint that homosexual behavior is just as normal, healthy, and acceptable as heterosexual behavior. Okay? So I don't mean that in a negative sense at all. I would say some of you are probably thinking, the gay activists, don't you mean the really radical ones? The ones I've heard, they go into churches and they spray paint things and they destroy property and they just spread hate wherever they go. Well, again, I'm not concerned about those people. You know why? Are there Christians who call themselves Christians who go around and spread hate wherever they go, who are radical fringe kind of people? Indeed, there are. The Reverend Fred Phelps, who doesn't deserve the name, Reverend, if you're familiar with him, just a horrible, hateful man, is a Christian. And what the media and others want to do is say, look, all you guys are kind of like him. Is that fair? Is that fair? Do you want to be associated with Fred Phelps? Okay, I don't either. So if we don't want to be characterized by our fringe elements, then we should not characterize an opposing viewpoint by their fringe elements. Do you understand? Fair enough? So therefore, because gay activists use Jesus so often, I think this is a good place to start. Now, there is a typical rhetoric about Jesus and homosexuality, and that is to portray Jesus as a poster child for tolerance. A poster child for tolerance. And their version of Jesus, I call him tolerant Jesus. You can call him happy Jesus, whatever you want. But their version of Jesus is like a man who walked around with a giant smile on his face, this perpetual, vacuous smile, who kind of nods in approval wherever he goes. He's kind of just happy, flipping through life. This happy, tolerant Jesus, I picture him, this is just my understanding, you understand? He's got a bunch of people following behind him who look like they were pulled out of the late 60s, early 70s, you know? They've got long hair, bell-bottom pants, and they're kind of flipping along, tripped out on LSD, you know, and they're just happy followers of the happy, tolerant Jesus. Now, if this Jesus, this tolerant Jesus, were to see one man murdering another man, I think tolerant Jesus would go up to this man, just give him a big hug and say, do you know that God loves you? Now, if tolerant Jesus were kind of having a bad day, he might say, you know, would you please, when you're done, clean up the blood, because the blood is an environmental hazard. And if he's having a particularly bad day, he might say to the murderer, my, we are not in a happy place today, are we? So this is my understanding of happy, tolerant Jesus. Now, please do not misunderstand something here. I am not implying that gay activists are promoting murder, okay? In case you put those two together, absolutely not at all. It's not what I meant. But my point is that the tolerant Jesus, this happy Jesus, whom they promote, seems to have never met a behavior that he didn't like. The only behavior that tolerant Jesus doesn't like is what? Intolerance. You've heard the sermon before? Intolerance, what they call intolerance. Last week I presented a type of WWJD, remember that? What would Jesus drive? This week I have another variation on this theme used by gay activists, WJD, would Jesus discriminate? And when I see the sign, I see this, my first reaction is, do you want me to answer that? Is this a rhetorical question? Do you want me to answer that? Because if you want me to answer that, my answer is yes. Yes, Jesus does discriminate. Jesus discriminates because he is perfectly holy. Jesus discriminates because absolute truth exists, which says some things are right and some things are wrong, and Jesus himself is absolute truth. So yes, Jesus does discriminate. And do you realize this so-called discrimination is what sent him to the cross? To die for us. If you want a tolerant, happy Jesus, you don't get a Savior. Do you see the enormous trade-off here? Tolerant Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross because everybody's okay. Now, maybe the intolerant people might go to hell or purgatory for a while, but everybody else is doing pretty good. So you can either have a tolerant Jesus who isn't a Savior, or you can have the real Jesus who is your Savior. So does Jesus discriminate in this sense? Yes, he does. And I say, thank God he does. The next tactic is to not only preach this particular brand of tolerance, but to transform Jesus into a gay activist that looks like this. Jesus said, some are born gay. Now, this is from Matthew 19. I'm not even going to take the time to explain this ridiculous example of theology other than to remind us that with a little hard work, with a little creativity, anyone can make the Bible say anything they want. Anyone can make the Bible say anything they want. Now, if you are an evangelical Christian here this morning, you can spot this insanity from a mile away. I hope that it's so obvious to you, this nonsense. But we're not so good at spotting less obvious things. That's part of the problem. We're led astray too often by less obvious errors. And the Apostle Paul said we are to test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. We are to test everything. So, and that's not just putting, that's not just testing what this nonsensical gay theology, but every time I preach a sermon, everything that comes out of the church, everything that we teach and preach, you must be testing it according to Scripture. Let me give you a couple of guidelines for biblical discernment. Number one, as I just said, test everything. If you're not testing my messages, you're not even close to fulfilling your role as a Bible-believing Christian. If you say you believe the Bible and things just go past you without discernment, then you're not really a Bible-believing Christian, I would say. So test everything, number one. Secondly, if you find something you disagree with, make sure you're not just having what I would call a gut-level reaction. Because we all come from a wide variety of backgrounds here. Some of us from the most liberal standpoints, backgrounds, to the most legalistic, everything else in between. And you may react to something I say this morning, any other day, because it's different than your personal experience. But please remember, your personal experience isn't necessarily what the Bible teaches. You agree with that? Your personal experience, my personal experience, is not necessarily what the Bible says. So test things not against your personal experience, your church background, your denominational affiliation, but against the Word of God. There was a guy that left our church one time because he was convinced I was teaching prosperity theology. Is that funny? I mean, if you know me, that ought to be funny. Okay? Because the very last thing, you know, to my dying breath, I would ever teach is prosperity theology. And unfortunately, he wouldn't listen to me. I laid out a bunch of scriptures, trying to help him understand what I was teaching. He didn't seem to want to talk about it any further. So test what I say against the Word of God, not your experience. And if you, and make sure it's not a gut reaction, and if you feel that it's important, approach me. please approach me with the issue. If you think I'm teaching something wrong and you just kind of leave the church or kind of slip away quietly or just sit there and seethe with anger because of something, then what have we learned? How have we grown? How have we matured in any sense, if that's the case? But, of course, this assumes that I'm approachable, that you don't fear me somehow. You know, sometimes I get a little excited and heated, and maybe Brian's afraid to come to me because I get in his face and preach to him like that. He's not afraid of me. Do me a favor. If you ever find me to be unapproachable, overly defensive, putting you off, do me a favor. Slap me in the face. Would you? I don't mean slap me so that I fall backwards, but slap me so that I know you meant business. All right? And then, if I don't learn from that business slap in the future, if I don't learn, you must fire me. Do you understand? You must fire me. Because a pastor who is unapproachable is not worthy of the position or the title. I take it that seriously. If you want to slap me easier at first, that's okay. But I take this utterly seriously. Please, though, don't confuse approachability with agreement, because we might hash it out together as brothers and sisters in Christ with Scripture as our foundation or our love and still not agree. That doesn't mean I'm not approachable, that I'm casting you away. And remember that how we talk to one another is just as important as what we say. 1 Corinthians 13, ring a bell? Right? Anyone ring a bell? That if I, in the process, prove that I'm right and Brian is wrong, but I beat him up in the process, then I am the most miserable of all creatures. I am worse than the person who is spouting heresy or untruth, okay? Back to the subject at hand. Probably, in my experience, the most popular way that gay activists like to use this tolerant Jesus is by using this pamphlet. What Jesus said about homosexuality. But when you open up the tract, what you find is a blank page. And your reaction is supposed to be, whoa, what are you saying? Are you saying Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality? Do you realize what that means? Those Bible thumpers are just full of hot air. They've been just preaching this nonsense for so long. Now, this is not their only theological argument, but it seems to some to be their best or one of their best arguments. It's meant to be one of those slam dunk kind of thing. You know, you open it like, see, I told you so. It's just supposed to be in your face. End of discussion. I won the argument. Now, where do we start with this? The line of argumentation. I think the place to start is with what Jesus actually did say about homosexuality. Because while this brochure is technically correct, that you're not going to flip through the Gospels and you're not going to see words in red where Jesus said homosexuality is a sin, he said at least that much in principle, okay? So the place to start is Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Now, strictly speaking, Jesus was answering a question about what? Divorce and remarriage. That is the topic at hand. But the principles clearly apply to our topic because he's defining, scripturally speaking, the definition of marriage. And what is his foundation for this definition? Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. He's directly quoting from both of those, putting them together in a definition of marriage. Now, in past weeks, if you've been with us, we've already established that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Why? Not because there's anything inherently special in us, not because we deserve that, but because God placed within us the image of God. The imago Dei is within us. But man, or mankind, if you will, has two parts, male and female, the scriptures say. So God divinely designed that the imago Dei would reside within us in the complementary roles of male and female. Do you see? So to have the image of God really is to be male and female. Now, I'm not saying that a male by himself doesn't have the image of God. He does. A female by herself does have the image of God. I'm not saying that if you're not married, you don't fulfill this image of God. But fundamentally, in his creation, to have the image of God is to be male and female. And Jesus said it was this way from the beginning. And Jesus' words, are dripping with irony here for a couple of reasons. First, he asked them, haven't you read? Now, who's he talking to here? Pharisees, you know, experts in the law. So if he's talking to them and says, haven't you read, you see, he really means this to almost be offensive. It's like taking an oblong brown leather ball with white stitching on the side and holding it up in front of Brett Favre and says, you ever seen one of these? They are supposed to know the answer. They are supposed to understand, because in their sacred book, the Torah, it was there in the first two chapters as it is in ours. So very ironic. The second bit of irony comes when Jesus said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Now, who's the Creator? Jesus himself is the Creator. So he could have said, at the beginning, I made them male and female. I think that would have just freaked out the Pharisees, okay? I mean, they're struggling enough as it is if he claimed he was the Creator. But that's what he was saying. So Jesus established that marriage is founded in creation itself. It's intended only to be between a man and a woman. Now, you've heard Christians say this. You may have said it yourself. Well, after all, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I got to tell you, I don't like that. I don't like that. It sounds sarcastic. I think it sounds unloving. Now, if you want to say it to other believers, because it's true. I mean, it is true. God created Adam and Eve, male and female. So it's true in that sense. And if you want to say it between believers, just because you understand that is what you're saying, a biblical Genesis creation foundation, fine. But please don't say it to somebody with an opposing viewpoint. Okay? It just doesn't sound nice at all. Because, I mean, granted, a lot of gays and lesbians already think we hate them, okay? So why are you going to give them fuel by this poor choice of words? So be careful. I can't emphasize your words and actions enough. Let me summarize now Jesus' teaching on marriage and homosexuality. One, we've said Jesus is the pre-existent creator of the universe. Man is created as male and female. It's intended. The only definition you can get out of there is man and woman for marriage. Secondly, Old Testament, now this is just a quick phrase, Old Testament and New Testament both clearly say that homosexuality is a sin. And then third point would be, who is the author of Scripture? Ultimately, God, Jesus himself, put his divine stamp. I mean, Jesus, the man, in his life ministry, put his stamp of approval on almost every book of the Old Testament. If you read through it, you see him mentioning story after story. So he validated in his ministry the Old Testament, the Bible at the time. And through his being God, he is the author of Scripture. So Jesus would agree with the rest of the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. Two applications now to leave you with. Number one, do you have enough confidence in the Word of God to stand firm on this issue? Do you have personally enough confidence in the Word of God to stand firm on this issue? Because there is an enemy. And I don't mean gay activists. There is an enemy, and his name is Satan. And he wants to destroy your confidence in the Word of God. And that is what's happening with this issue. This issue is fundamentally about the authority and reliability of Scripture. That's what it is. Those 40 pastors I wrote to in Madison, I think the thing that separates us is our view of Scripture. And they basically wrote back and said, duh, of course it's our view of Scripture. You believe it, just what it says. And we don't. So that is the fundamental difference. I heard last weekend the ELCA, not the EFCA, that's us. The ELCA, La Crosse Synod Lutheran Church, voted by a two-thirds vote to legalize ordination of practicing homosexuals. Now, their view of Scripture is and has been different for some time than ours. So that is the place where this issue is going to take you. So do you have enough confidence in Scripture to take a stand firm stand on this issue? Second point, equally as important, do you have Christ's sacrificial love for gays and lesbians, bisexuals, transgendered, fill in the blank, whatever you want to refer to them as, anyone who differs from your viewpoint, do you have Christ's sacrificial love for them? Because if I prove to another person that homosexuality is a sin, scripturally speaking, but have not love, what am I? A banging gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have read thousands of pages of commentary, if I have won every debate on this topic, if I have been the state director for the marriage amendment for Wisconsin, but have not love, I'm nothing. And I want to tell you this morning, I don't want to be nothing in this sense. Can we have confidence in God's word, but undying Christ-sacrificing love? Not can we, but I would say we must. Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer, that we would understand your word as your word, not merely an ancient text, but an ancient sacred history that is inspired, authoritative, reliable, and binds us in conscience to it because it's yours. Not just this area, Lord. Help us not to be one issue, two issue kind of Christians. But that will be true every time we open your sacred book. But Father, if we speak truth without your love, not just sweet, I want to get along kind of love, but Christ's sacrificial love, then would you please shut our mouths? Keep us quiet. Make us people of your word and people of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.